Isn't this a beautiful morning? I just don't know how to get better than this. I have a few announcements to make. First of all, we have the MP3s for the Israel Regathered series in the back. So if you would like one for yourself or to give someone, they're in the back. Also, this Friday night at 6:30, we're going to have a documentary here. It's called America, Freedom to Fascism. And everyone is invited. And it's very informative and thought-provoking. I don't know if we'll have popcorn or not. But even if we don't, it'll be worth your time and effort to be here. It lasts 2 hours. We'll probably go an hour and have some kind of break, and then we'll continue from there. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word this morning. In our usual fashion, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You are our God, that You love us, that You treat us in grace. We have nothing to fret or worry about, because the more we find out about You, the more we learn, the more we realize that You are in control. You're not only in control of the major events in an international sense, You're in control of our very lives. You are intimately familiar with our every thought. You provide for us all that we need, and we need to have the good sense to tune in, to continue to learn more about You so that we can accomplish the task that You have before us. We thank You for Your grace. We pray that You will help us to concentrate this morning, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to begin this morning with some observations. First Kings chapter 8 and verse 62. We just completed chapter 10, or nearly completed it last time. But we're going back and making a few observations on 1 Kings. When we get to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62, it says, "Now the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." You will remember that this was upon the occasion of the dedication of the temple. And this is a tremendous number of animals. Can you just try to picture in your mind's eye 22,000 oxen? I mean, if you were Cecil B. DeMille and you were trying to have a panoramic shot of this, you would be hard-pressed. But just this isn't just a story. It's not just numbers. They represent something, and they're important. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. What this tells us is that all these were not provided by Solomon. Solomon was rich and he had a lot of wealth and so forth. But what this tells us is that the people had to be instrumental in providing this number of animals to sacrifice. Furthermore, this was not a mandate. They weren't commanded to do this. They did it by their own free will. And so it instructs us in a couple of ways. First of all, history calls Solomon's era the golden era. The golden era of Solomon. Israel had something that was unique in the ancient world. And that is that they had a middle class. In the ancient world, for the most part, you had those who were very wealthy, those who were members of the monarchy, and then you had the very poor. And you still have that in most cases today. But you see, God was providing for Israel, and God provides for our needs as well as their needs. And so the middle class prospered. And that's something that we can tell from these numbers. So it looks like just something innocuous that we can just go by and think, well, all was fine. That's fine and dandy. They sacrificed a lot of animals. But there's more to it than that. Furthermore, the coin of the realm was gold and silver. They didn't have paper money. And because they didn't have paper money, meant that they were going to be a prosperous nation because the ravages of inflation would not take away their substance. And so there's two things that we can see here. We already saw the amount of gold that Solomon brought in. You remember how many talents of gold every year he brought in? 666 talents. That's an interesting number, isn't it? But we figured that that was around 50,000 pounds of gold. That's 25 tons of gold that came into Solomon's administration every year. We'll get to that a little later. But that's one of the first observations we want to make, is that when God is in control, He prospers not only those who are the ruling elite, He also prospers the average person, the common man, and we know that as a middle class. I guess most of us would probably fit into that middle class, and it's alarming today the rate of the decline of the middle class. Our numbers are dwindling, and we'll look at that also again later. The second observation I want to look at is in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. If you'll turn there. First Kings chapter 10, verse 24. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now, if we look at this a little closer, we'll notice that this probably wasn't speaking about taxation. We know that in verse 15 that there were no doubt taxes that were collected by the governors. But this is from all over the world. People would come and bring these very valuable things to Solomon. Now the question is, why did they do that? Why would someone, of course, we just got finished with the Queen of Sheba, and we know that she was very inquisitive, to say the least. She had some agenda, we're not sure exactly what it was, but she came and brought tremendous wealth and brought it to Solomon and asked him everything that she could think of as far as the deep questions that she had, and he answered every one of them. And so that's one way of bringing things, and it was just tribute or whatever. But this, we see, is probably voluntary. So we ask the question, why did they bring these valuable things to Solomon? And what comes to mind is a practice that goes on today. Only today we would call them lobbyists. What do lobbyists do? They bring treasure. They bring all types of valuable things, wealth, and various innocuous types of merchandise to our politicians. Are they doing that because they just love the politician so much? Are they doing that because they just think this person is right on target and they just can't help themselves? They just have to offer these junkets, these trips. They just feel like they're obligated to donate all of these scads of money to their political campaign. It's just because they like them so much. Is that what you think is going on? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. And what's happening today is the same thing that happened during Solomon's time. They were taking all of this treasure to Solomon because they were seeking favors. And so they would bring a certain amount of treasure to Solomon, and they would expect something in return. And that same practice is going on today. And I'm telling you, as far as I'm concerned, that that stinketh. Why should a big corporation who has the means of hiring someone full-time to camp out in the lobby of the Congress and buy politicians' ear? How is that right? Well, it's not right. I mean, they should have no more preferential treatment or access than we do. And yet, that continues to go on. So I thought I'd point that out, because so many times we see something in Scripture and we just blaze right by it, and we don't see the practical implications that are relevant to our day and time. So that's something that was going on then and it's going on now. And as far as I'm concerned, lobbyists should be abandoned, that whole idea, but it's just part of the operation of, I guess you could call it operation of government. Certainly, it's one thing that these politicians do not need is more incentive to gain monetarily and every other way in a dishonest fashion. And as far as I'm concerned, that's dishonest. Okay, third observation that we want to make before we press on. And that has to do with wisdom. We've been studying all about wisdom because, after all, Solomon was the wisest man of his time. Possibly the wisest man that ever lived next to Jesus Christ himself. And so, there's something that is, I won't call it odd, but it's interesting. The first nine chapters of Proverbs as personified wisdom. And wisdom in those chapters is always spoken of in the female gender. She and her and so forth. That seems somewhat curious to me. And I'm wondering, why is that? In other words, it's very explicit. You can't miss it. Through nine chapters, we are admonished to seek her and how she is something that cannot be bought and so forth. So why is wisdom given the female gender? Now, before you ladies start to gloat, before you think that, oh, well, this is simple. Women are smarter than men. That's what it means. We have to dig a little deeper than that. And when we do, we see actually something profound. And what we have to start with is we go back into Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, there is a word that is interesting. But before I give you the word, let me set up the background a little bit. When God created Adam, He gave him a job to do. He told him to subdue the earth. Now, right after that, we find that Adam recognized that he was alone and he needed help. And so in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, We have a curious word. Sometimes it's pronounced, I think in the King James, it's pronounced a helpmate. God provided a helpmate for Adam. And sometimes it's just translated as a helper. Here is the Hebrew word. It's E-Z-E-R. Ezer. And here it is in the Hebrew. And it's pronounced Ezer. And that's helpmate or helper. Now, why did he need a helper? And what did God provide for him as a helpmate? Well, you already know. What was it? It was the woman. Now, why did God provide a woman in order for him to be able to fulfill the task that God had given him? People just don't look at this text carefully enough. So, first of all, we want to ask the question, what was the helpmate for? In other words, what was the purpose of giving that in the first place? Well, the reason was so that Adam could fulfill his task. He could not fulfill it alone. And so, the woman was provided. Now, if you look at this, the woman, in a broader sense, actually completes the culture. She is the one who finishes it off and adorns it. Now, here's a good illustration. The guy usually is the one who builds the house, but who is the one that decorates it? Who is the one that puts the finishing touch on it that really makes it complete? Well, we know that that's, of course, the woman. So the woman is essential, and you can't get the culture finished without the woman. So that's why wisdom is pictured as a lady. She is the man's helper. Now, here's the point in all this. This is what I want you to get. Just as Adam couldn't complete the task assigned to him by God without the woman, we cannot complete the task given to us by God without wisdom. Wisdom being personified as the woman. So just as every man needs a woman, every person needs wisdom. And so when you're looking in Proverbs chapter 1 through verse 9, it's always in the female gender, wisdom is. It's very profound when you recognize that we also have tasks. We have a job. And we cannot perform it. We cannot complete it without a help, without a helper, without a helpmate. And that is wisdom. And what is wisdom after all? God has a monopoly on wisdom. Wisdom is found between Genesis 1:1 or chapter 1 of Genesis and Revelation 22. That's where you find wisdom. And so we can't complete our task without her, just as Adam could not complete his task without the woman. Anyway, that's just another observation that I thought I'd give you as we're looking through this. Now, I'd like to have you turn your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 11 for a moment. We've pretty well finished chapter 10, but we're going to go back to a few verses as I make some more observations with regards to this. But we'll look at chapter 11, and let's read the first four verses. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabites, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." And Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Now, concubines were a little bit different than what some people would say. They were just mistresses. But in that day, they had a category that was kind of a sub-wife. They were not on the same plane as one of the regular wives, but they did have certain rights and privileges and so forth. So, in other words, how many women were in Solomon's life at this time? 1,000. And Solomon was wise? Well, we'll get into that later. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. The reason we're going to Deuteronomy chapter 17 is because right here, about in the middle of Deuteronomy, you have something that is so important. And you can read right through it and miss it altogether. And it has something to do with what we just read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. And we're going to make the connection, but we want to start with verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. This is God giving the instructions to the Israelites. Now, this is, of course, Moses writing this, and he says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" I have to stop there for just a moment. This is a prophetic statement written by Moses. He knew that there was going to come a time when the Israelites were going to want a king. You see, prior to that, they were a theocracy. In other words, God was their king. But once they got into the land, they started looking around, and they saw these other nations that had a physical king that they could look at. And they said, "We want to be like..." Underline this part in your Bible. "We want a king over me. I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me." They wanted to be like the other nations. You see, prior to that, they were unique because there was no mediator between God and the people other than Moses at this time. And Moses wasn't a king. But they wanted to be like other nations. Well, what did other nations have? They had a physical king. And what was the physical king? He was essentially a dictator. He would take from their children and they would be drafted into the military. He would tax them. He would ingratiate himself. He was full of self-aggrandizement. The king, in other words, was so far inferior to what they had. And yet, Moses is writing this prophetically, saying there's going to be a time when you want a king. We already went a few weeks ago into 1 Samuel, where the people wanted a king. That's where you find it in 1 Samuel, when Saul was the first king. And the people came to Samuel, and they said, "We want a king." And Samuel was ticked. He was just livid about this because why do you want a king? God is your king. And he was very angry about it, and God told him, "No, just calm down, Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And I'll give them a king, but warn them that this is what's going to happen." We saw a whole laundry list of Samuel warning the people, "This is what's going to happen when you have a king." And the people said, "We want one anyway," and they got Saul, and well, you know what happened after that. So, I wanted you to make sure that you understand this part about like all nations who are around me. In verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord God chooses. One from among your countrymen. You shall not set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." In other words, there couldn't be anyone that was going to be a king who was not an Israelite or a Hebrew. Now verse 16. Verse 16 through 20 But put stars by every one of these verses, just in the margin or wherever you can. Just put a little star because they're that important. Every one of these verses are extremely important, and you'll see why in just a moment. So verse 16, God is telling the people through Moses, "Moreover, he," referring to the king, "shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.'" Verse 17, "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." 18, "Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." Now, I'm going to stop here for just a moment because I want you to get the gist of this more than anything. What is this doing? What is God saying? He is limiting political authority. Make sure you understand that's what's going on. He's limiting political authority. All political institutions, biblically speaking, are under the authority of God and God's Word. Any claim by a king, a government, an administration that they are the ultimate authority is a false claim. The kingship of Solomon was called directly into existence by God. And what did God do? He started putting constraints on him. So, we can tell by this that Solomon's authority was derived from a higher authority, which is God. This has tremendous implications. So God says, okay, when you get in the land, you're going to want a king, and you're going to get a king of my choosing. And it was God who chose Saul to begin with. And Saul started out good, and then it wasn't long before, like most of the kings of Israel, he fell off the wagon. He turned his back on God. But that does not negate the fact that God is in control and calls the shots. Now, watch what happens. We just saw that he wasn't to have too many horses. He wasn't to gather to himself excessive riches and so forth. And he wasn't to multiply wives. And let's go through 18 again because I don't want you to miss this. "Now, it came about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." So not only did he have to know these laws and abide by these laws, this law said this is a command. When he goes and sits on the throne, we would say when he was inaugurated, the first thing he had to do is sit down and write these laws down. Under the viewing of the Levitical priest. Now, what is that? Could we deduce from this that the clergy was watching what the king was doing, what the political entity was doing? They were watching to make sure that he was complying with what God had mandated to him? Could we conclude that from this? Certainly appears that way, but it's not over yet. Watch this, verse 19. "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." This is powerful. Now, what are some of the deductions that we can make that are relevant to our day and time? Because, folks, we as a government and as a people, as a nation, have strayed so far from this. Because today, just a couple of illustrations will suffice. Because of government mandates, today, children aren't to pray in school. They've taken the Ten Commandments out of the schools. They've even taken them out of the courtrooms. Now, let me ask you a question. What is law based on? When you get down to it, where did the law come from? Well, you know where it came from. How about the Ten Commandments? What are they representing? They are representing what we're seeing here in Deuteronomy. God, in His ultimate authority, which He wields over the leaders of a country and holds the people in that country responsible for what they will or will not tolerate from their leaders. What is he saying? These are the laws, the Ten Commandments, to start with. And what does it tell us when we have fallen so far away from that that we can't even have them in our courtrooms? We can't even have them in our schools. The question comes to me to begin with, what is the government doing in the schools to begin with? Where is the constitutional mandate for them to be in charge over our schools? What do you have when you take the Ten Commandments out? What's left when you take the Ten Commandments out of the schools? Well, you have nothing left but arbitrary political might. It's reduced to the law is whatever I say the law is. Isn't that about where we are today? You see, the mindset of the average Christian, if I could use that term, really, no Christian is average, but their mindset, they've lost something here because we have been dumbed down. We have bought the lie that now we are the servants and the government is the master. And you are not to question anything, just toe the line. And when you understand Deuteronomy, it starts to change something. You start thinking, now wait a minute. The government derives its authority from where? From God. And what made this country so great to begin with is that we recognize that, or at least at one point we did. What does the Declaration of Independence say? These people were under the tyranny of King George. And King George had abused his authority. Any authority that God had given King George, he went far and above and superseded it with his own tyranny. And so the people finally decided, okay, we had addressed this situation over and over again. They had given all of these requests and so forth to the king, and he had denounced every one of them and forgot about it. So they said, okay, we'll recognize something. What did they recognize? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What were they doing then? They were recognizing what we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. That their rights came from God and not the government. And of course they went into a long, bloody war in order to secure those rights. And those rights eventually ended up in the Constitution. There's problems with the Constitution, but for the most part, what it was doing is saying, okay, most of the Constitution up until what's known as the Bill of Rights or the first 10 amendments is how the government will be organized and so forth. But it's the first 10 amendments known as the Bill of Rights that have the teeth. Because what are they doing? They are restraining the government. They are restraining the power that is given to government. Even though government is necessary, it's a very dangerous relationship, because power seeks more power. And that's what those Ten Amendments do. In fact, in the Ninth and Tenth Amendment, it just covers it all. It says if something is not specifically stated in this Constitution, then the government can't do it. See, people have it wrong. Most people think that, well, the government can do anything it wants to unless it's prohibited in the Constitution. No, that's not it at all. It's much more limiting. The government can't do anything unless it's specifically stated in the Constitution. And if it's not stated, then it's unconstitutional if they do it. And where are we today? The Constitution is looked upon as a relic, something that is you give lip service to, you kind of take your hat off to it a little bit, and then you quickly forget it. That's what the politicians do, is it not? And we as a people will be in serfdom if we don't understand what God is telling us through Deuteronomy, that He has restricted power in politically speaking. I'm talking about politically speaking, whether it's a king or whether it's a prime minister or whether it's a president, it doesn't matter. God has constraints. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our president read this and kept a copy of this and read it over and over? And I don't want to go too far down this road at this point and talk about executive orders and all the other things that we're talking about. What I want to get into your mindset is that when you think independently from the conscience that you have in your cardia that God placed there because you are made in the image of God, and you know that something is rotten, you don't have to feel like, well, you're not a good Christian or that you're not a good patriot. What happens in our courts today? Here's another example. We have murderers and rapists that have been on trial before, and they have been proven beyond any reasonable shadow of doubt that they are guilty. The judge knows it. The jury knows it. The victim knows it. Everybody in the courtroom knows that they're guilty. But what happens sometimes? Well, they didn't read them their rights, so they walk. Or the evidence that was accumulated to convict this person wasn't done exactly to the letter, and that person walks. Is that just? Is that right? I would call it insane. There is a higher law than what we see coming from our government. And we need to recognize that originally our government was founded where we, the people, are the masters. The government was the servant. And I use that properly. I said was. Today that's upside down. And one reason is because people don't understand what is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God is constraining the political entity which was in Solomon. And if He is going to restrain Solomon, a person of His own choosing that directly derived his authority from God, how can anyone else who is a leader assume that he has more than Solomon did? So there's a lot there in this part of Scripture. Now I want you to look at verse 16. Moreover, he, the king, shall not multiply horses for himself. Well, let's look at this. There you go. Okay, don't multiply horses. Now, what's the big deal about multiplying horses? I mean, why shouldn't Solomon have horses? Well, Solomon did have horses. In fact, he had quite a few horses. It doesn't say that the king can't have horses, but it says he shall not multiply horses. You see, horses of the time of the, in that era were a sign of power. You couldn't go into battle without chariots and horses at that time and expect to be victorious. It was also a matter of prestige. And there's more even behind this one phrase here of don't multiply horses than it appears. Because certainly we need to be strong militarily as a nation, just as Solomon needed to be also. But there comes a point when you arm yourself to the point to where you are depending upon your armaments. You know, how many bombs and how many missiles and how many troops and all this, rather than depending on God. And this is what God is doing. He's saying, don't have too many horses, because if you have too many horses, you're going to think that your security depends upon you and your amount of horses and military, so to speak, and defense systems, rather than me. Now, what did Solomon have? In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26, it said, now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Furthermore, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Did you hear that? 40,000 stalls of horses. I would think that would fit under the heading of multiplying too many horses, wouldn't you? I mean, you could say, well, what if the king had 100 horses? Well, maybe that's not so bad. What if he had 500 horses? Well, that's quite a bit, but, you know, that's maybe that fits in the parameters. But 40,000 horses? In other words, he broke the commandment. He broke what the constraint that God had put on him. Okay, what's the next thing we're going to see? It says, don't go to Egypt. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. It says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. God had forbid them to go back to Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1 through 3, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. This is talking about God himself. He is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now listen to this. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit like God is. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end altogether. Now what is that? He's telling, and this is something that Solomon ignored. Why? Because he was putting his trust in his defenses, in his material prosperity, rather than depending on God. Who, by the way, is responsible for protecting Israel. Who is it? Isn't it God? Not Solomon. And Solomon forgot that, even though he was the wisest man on earth. So in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28 through 29, it says also Solomon's import of horses from Egypt. Listen to that. Doing just exactly what he wasn't supposed to do. And Q. And king's merchants procured them from Q for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Now, you might say there, okay, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Maybe He was doing it as a business venture. Okay, this says that he was taking these horses. We don't know how many they were that he and trading them. Okay, if that was the case, was it okay? I mean, no doubt he was getting wealthy off of it. It was a business venture. Why wasn't it okay? Because God said no. And we don't have to figure out why. We don't have to question God. Well, why can't I go to Egypt? God said, don't go. Never go there again. And so here we have it again. We have two things. Don't multiply horses and don't go to Egypt. And here we have Solomon, the wisest man in the world. Did he multiply horses? Yes. Did he go to Egypt? Yes. Well, what's the next one? Oop, went too far. Don't greatly increase silver and gold. Did he ever? Deuteronomy chapter 17:17 says, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Notice it says greatly. It's okay to have silver and gold for a king. But if that comes number one on his agenda, and he is greatly multiplying gold, then he's going against the mandate that God gave through Moses. Now, I would say, what was it, 666 talents, that's 50,000 pounds of gold a year. I would say that would be excessive, would you? I mean, I think anybody would agree to that. So, certainly, in 1 Kings 10:27, it says, the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He had so much gold that silver was nothing. Nothing in his house was silver. Oh, no. I mean, everything was made out of gold in Solomon's house and in the temple. And silver wasn't even hardly worth picking up. You know what a penny is like today? How many of you pick a penny up when you see it on the ground today? Well, most of us don't. It's just not worth the effort. Well, that's what it was for in Solomon's day as far as silver is concerned. If I see something on the ground that's silver, I still pick it up. I don't care if it's a nickel. But I don't bother with pennies. But that's kind of what was going on with Solomon during his day. Okay, so there's number three. He's already got three strikes, but there's going to be more. What next? Don't multiply wives. Where do we see that? In Deuteronomy 17:17, he, that is the king, shall not multiply wives, or else his heart will turn away. And then we have here in 1 Kings 11:3, it says, he, Solomon, had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. His wife turned his heart away, just what God said would happen. I think that 1,000 wives would apply in this situation, that he multiplied wives, wouldn't you? I think 1,000 would fit that criteria. Number four. Okay. How about number five? Don't marry pagans. Ho-ho. Not only was he not to multiply wives, but he wasn't to multiply pagan wives. We have, and this part is going to, I'm going to start it, but it's going to open up a whole thing for us that is, there's so many applications for us, but we'll just start it this morning. Let's look at a few verses. Well, you might not have time to go there, but I'll read them to you. You can maybe jot down the verse number. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 through 2, it says, now when these things had been accomplished, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So this is a law. They are not to intermarry with pagans, and it even gave the countries, and one reason, because they would turn their heart away. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 through 4 says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their the daughters for the son, for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. This is pretty strong verbiage, is it not? Don't do it, because it's going to destroy you. Nehemiah 13:23-26. In those days I also saw the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of their own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. That's pretty strong. Did you hear what he did? Y'all listening to this? All he did, he said he contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them, pulled out their hair. Would you say he's trying to get his message across? And what was the issue? Don't marry pagan wives. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nonetheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. So, what we see here, there's so many implications. I guess this is, I ought to stop now because this would be a good place to start. But I'll just give you a preview, a little idea of what this is going to expand into. Not a big series or anything, but there's so many implications. First of all, Solomon married multiple wives. How many were too many? Two. Two wives are too many. And when you go to 1,000, something is has gone way off course. He did that. But not only did he marry 1,000 women, he married foreign women. And what we're going to see, I'll just tell you now, it might ruin it for next time, but I want you to go away with this anyway. What we need to do is ask ourselves questions. It's okay to question what the Bible is trying to say. Why not, was the nationality of these women the issue? In other words, it gave the nation from where they came from. Was that the issue? And we're going to say, no, that really wasn't the issue. The issue is that they were unbelievers. They were unbelievers. They were negative towards God and His Word, you see. And we're also going to find out, we have some complications here. I'll have to straighten out next time. Because in this list that they were not to marry were Moabites. Who was Ruth? What nationality was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite. We have a book in the Bible by the name of Ruth that was a Moabite who married a Hebrew, married a Jew, and God blessed that union. In fact, Ruth is in the line of Christ, a Moabite. What are you going to do with that? Is that a contradiction? What are we going to do with that? Well, I'm just teaching what I'm going to be doing next time anyway, but I'll finish this little part anyway. The answer is this. It wasn't that she was a Moabite that precluded an Israelite from marrying her. It was the fact that in this case, she was a believer. She converted to the Lord of Yahweh. And there's one thing that you won't find in the whole Bible in these 1,000 wives that Solomon married. There's not one record of any of them ever converting and accepting Jehovah as their Lord. And that's why this is so important. This is just a few implications. There's many more that I'm going to draw. But the fact is, when God makes a command, He doesn't think the way we do. Why? And don't in your mind think when you see a command and you're asking why that you're being disobedient, all right? It's okay to ask why. I mean, why does He say this? And when you look at it deeper, then you see why and you see His wisdom. And what are we studying about? Wisdom. And so Solomon, I'll end on this. I don't want to end. I want to just keep going, but Y'all have stuck with me. It looks like you're all still concentrating. This begs the question. Look up here. Look at all these things. Does this make sense? Solomon was the wisest man in the world, and yet he multiplied horses. He went to Egypt. He increased his silver and gold. He multiplied wives, and he married pagans. He did everything that God told him not to do. How can this jive with the fact that he was the wisest man in the world? If he was the wisest man in the world, wouldn't you think that he would obey? Isn't that the smart thing to do? I'll get into this more next time, but I'll just end it with this, and this will encapsulate it right here. Who else was like Solomon that had tremendous wisdom, tremendous fame, tremendous authority and power, and yet turned his back on God? Lucifer. Satan himself. And this is a warning for us. Satan couldn't handle it, and neither could Solomon. So being intelligent and being wise isn't an inoculation against stupidity and arrogance. And Solomon did the same thing that Satan did when he fell. He started thinking that he was as wise as God was. He didn't need to obey God. He'd do it his way. So we'll get into that more next time, but I'm way past time, so I guess I better end. So let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are just in awe of your wisdom and your magnificence in grace and power, and yet your tender love towards us. We are so thankful that you have revealed these things to us because we desperately need to understand these things. In the time in which we live, in a depraved time, the time of degeneration, we want to know how to live, and you have revealed it in your word. And that satisfies our soul like nothing else. You are our all in all. Without you, we are nothing. We are lost. Without your word, we are a ship adrift without a rudder. We are so thankful for who you are and loving us enough to reveal these things to us, to inspire us to continue to learn more and more about how great you are. We thank you for all of this, and we pray it in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.